Are we rolling, Kyle? Okay. I shouldn't complain while it's being recorded. Otherwise, people might hear that. Let me begin, if you want to turn your Bibles, because much of this material is based upon this passage from James chapter 3 and chapter 4. Okay? If you need an outline, Jerry has some. Raise your hand if you need something, if you need one. Jerry's got a bunch. We'll hand it out. And while he's handing that out, let me read from James 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 12. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, again, you see the theme here in terms of conflict and anger. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Imagine a minister speaking that way from the pulpit today. You adulterous people. James is writing this to people who are reading it as a sermon. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And here's the ending of the reading of the word. That really sets the tone for this last lesson on the matter of anger. Dr. Polison's final installment in his series of articles dealt really with how anger rears its ugly head in terms of personal conflict. And I apologize for the lengthy quotations, but I think that these were necessary to give you a sense of where he's going with the material. So we'll I promise you we will finish up by quarter two. We will no longer than that. So we'll see how far we can get this morning. The basic premise of the article is this, that conflict concerns all of us, whether we are perpetrators of that conflict or whether we are the recipients. We're on the receiving end of anger or hostility. No one is exempt. Okay? If you need an outline, Jerry has some. Okay. Anger problems are only one strand in the larger problem of interpersonal conflict. Yes, angry actions and emotions often seize center stage in conflicts. But notice, an extended family of reactions each play their part in the real life drama. In other words, when we talk about conflict, when we talk about quarrels and fighting, whether it be within your family, in a marriage, with your children, with people at work, with extended family members. Notice what plays into all those things. Things like fear, hurt, self-pity, gossip, avoidance, escapist comfort-seeking, lying, manipulation, and even perverse joy. You say, what are you talking about with perverse joy? Do you know people who love to stir the pot just to get a reaction out of people? Maybe you're one of those kind of people. You just love to get a rise out of people. So you, if you're with perhaps your wife's family, your husband's family, and you don't get along well with the in-laws, You'll say things, maybe something very subtle, but it's just enough to stir the pot. And you find pleasure. You seek joy in causing that sort of adversarial relationship, which really is perverse when you think about that. To understand and solve anger problems, we must deal with conflict in all of its forms. People fight with each other and with God. Sinful anger is but one of the weapons. Notice that. We fight our neighbors and our ruler. Notice, both by nature, because of who we are, apart from God's grace, and by nurture, by things we learn, things that we imitate. As sinners, we naturally contend for our presumed self-interest. We also learn how to fight more effectively by extensive and intensive practice. Maybe you learned it from a mother or a father. Maybe you learned it from somebody you're close to. We learn from others, both by experiencing their hostilities and by watching how they fight. I think he's right to say each of us is a quick study because we have an aptitude. It's something that we're wired for in one sense. Apart from God's grace, we have this natural tendency to engage in this sort of conflict. Now, if we look at the Scripture, what does the Scripture say about contentiousness, fighting, quarreling, conflict as being part of our sinful nature? In Titus 3, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, we are spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hurting one another. He's talking about apart from Christ. That's the human condition. We don't talk about the inherent goodness of man, that we are naturally kind and selfless towards others. No, in fact, we are by nature quarrelsome. That's his point. Think of the catechism. I have a natural tendency to do what? To hate God and my neighbor. Hatred. Strong language. Galatians 5. You remember we did the series of sermons on the fruit of the Spirit, and I mentioned on more than one occasion how the fruit of the Spirit is often in contrast or portrayed in contrast to the works of the flesh, which have, how should I put it, a very broad spectrum of effects in terms of how they deal with many other people. There's a social dimension, in other words, that sin is not just something that affects me inwardly. It also affects my relationship to one another, to other people, in my family, in my congregation. In fact, I think that's the point that Paul was making, that where the work of the flesh abounds, you have all sorts of contentiousness and quarrels and fighting. More than half of the items describe some aspect of conflict: enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy. In other words, there's always an object, a person who is an object of those sinful behaviors. And then 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to all. And he uses this illustration, Paulson does. He talks about two closed books. Think of two large volumes that are clashed together. One book stands for you, the other for the person you quarrel with, whoever that may be. Imagine that you bang the two books together. So picture that in your mind. One closed book beats against the other. Two people go at it. The battle may take 100 forms. And I think this is so helpful in how he describes how complex anger and conflict can be. Because you ought not to think of conflict simply as you're duking it out, fist fighting. Maybe one party wheels out the heavy artillery of direct verbal or physical assault. That's the most obvious, of course. Maybe the other tends to run and hide. Some conflicts are mere skirmishes. You know what that's like? A little jab here, a little jab there. Others are all-out nuclear war. And as a pastor, I've known couples, for example, that exhibit both ends of the spectrum. I've had some that are always taking little pot shots at their spouse, always a little nasty comment here or there, and others who I swear spend every moment together yelling at each other, even swearing at each other. I mean, it happens in the church, by the way, where no sooner do they pick up the phone to talk, where are you at? How come you're late for supper? And it just escalates into an all-out nuclear war. Maybe one or both parties go around enlisting allies. Would-be counselors are prime candidates for such service. So you ask a close friend or a family member, you know, you want their sympathy, you want them to justify or to validate your feelings of anger. Okay. Appeasement appears as the strategy of choice in one situation, bullying in another. Maybe one person uses suicide bombs. I'll drink and mess up my life, and then you will feel bad. Sometimes the argument gets nasty. Think of this image here. It gets nasty. Like a 48-inch pipe gushing raw sewage. Not a pleasant image to think about, is it? Other times it's just a dripping faucet of derogatory attitudes and snide words. Snip, snip, bicker, bicker, pick, pick. In any event, the two books collide. But in every case, notice the books are closed. Each party blames the other. That's the point of them being closed. It's they don't want to look within themselves. Each party blames the other and feels the unassailable logic of self-righteousness and self-pity. Neither stops to open his own book and ask, why am I fighting? Okay? So keep that imagery in mind. Then, in James 3 and 4, which we read just a moment ago, the Holy Spirit summarizes the problem and solution. First of all, the demanding, self-exalting heart will bear the fruit of chaos and conflict. Demanding, self-exalting. Second, God is jealous for our loyalty, destroying his enemies, but gracious and generous to the repentant. So God in his justice will destroy those who oppose him, but he's also gracious and generous to those who repent. So, three, the wise, humble, and receptive heart will bear fruit of a life, notice, a life of peacemaking. These themes appear in many variations. No more accurate, profound, and thorough analysis of the dynamics of conflict has ever been written. No more hopeful and condensed description of the dynamics of peace could be written. No more powerful promise of aid has ever been given. James 3 and 4 places us in the light of the unrelenting gaze of God and promises grace upon grace. Think of that language that James uses. He gives more grace. Okay? So, why do we fight? Why do we have conflicts? Why disputes, say, with a spouse or with children or with a boss or an employee or with neighbors, with extended family members? For example, James 4, 1 through 3 is intended to get each quarreling party to open his own book, that is, to look within his own heart. James asked the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Why do you fight? Now notice, James does not say you are fighting because the other person is a blockhead. Do you think a lot of counselors hear that when you say, why are you fighting? Why are you arguing with your husband all the time? Because he's an idiot. He's a blockhead. He's stupid. Okay? James doesn't say that. Or because your hormones are raging. You know, it's just how it is. My hormones are raging. Because a demon of anger took up residence. There we go again with the casting out of demons of anger or mockery, whatever. Okay? No, we can't use that. Because humans have an aggression gene hardwired in by our evolutionary history. No, we can't say that. Because your father used to react in the same way. Ah, do people use that one? Well, that's how my dad acted. That's how my mom acted. That's what I grew up seeing, experiencing. Because core needs are not being met. That's a very common one. Or because you woke up on the wrong side of the bed and had a bad day at work. Ever have that? Instead, James says, you fight, notice, because of your desires that battle within you. You want something, but don't get it. That's the key, folks. You want something, but you don't get it. The biblical analysis is straightforward and cuts to the core. You fight for one reason. Because you don't get what you want. It does take two to tango. So why are you in the dance? Notice, key sentence here. You fight because your desire, what pleases or displeases you, what you long for and crave, is frustrated. That's, I think, one of the most important sentences in the whole article. I'll read it again. You fight because your desire, what pleases or displeases you, what you long for and crave, is frustrated. You want something. It doesn't have to be an object. It could be you want attention. You want something to be easy for you in life. You want things to go a certain way. And when they're frustrated, you want your husband, your wife to be a certain way. And when they're not, you become quarrelsome. You become angry. When Scripture enters on the scene of conflict, the colliding books are no longer closed. Each is laid down on the table and opened up before God. So, who are you to judge? According to James 4, we judge others. That is in the context of quarreling, conflict. We criticize, we nitpick, we nag, we attack, we condemn. You see all the variations of that. I mean, some people are just out and out like a sledgehammer. There's no mistaking where they stand on it. When they're going to quarrel with you, you know, you're not scratching your head saying, I wonder if they're upset with me. No, there's no mistaking that. But there are also people who nitpick, who nag, because we literally play God. Paul says this is heinous. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you when you judge? None other than a God wannabe. In this, we become like the devil himself. We are exactly like the adversary who seeks, notice, to usurp God's throne and who acts as the accuser of the brethren. When you and I fight, think this through carefully, when you and I fight, our minds become filled with accusations. Your wrongs and my rights preoccupy me. We play the self-righteous judge in the many kingdoms we establish. You are so stupid, cruel, insensitive, selfish. You've gotten in my way. You don't get it. You are a hindrance to my agenda. I think it's a very helpful way of really spelling out or painting in the details of what's going on in the mind of a quarrelsome person. I'm angry at you because you frustrated something that I want. You are not letting me get what I want, what I desire. Okay? James 4, 1 and 12 sound the two key themes that lie at the heart of conflict. Grasping demand and self-exaltation. Each of us says, in effect, my will be done, and damn you if you cross me. It's pretty blatant and pretty harsh, but I think that's really what the point is. Each of us says, in effect, my will be done, and damn you if you cross me. To find God's solution to conflicts, you must ask and answer the questions, what do I want? And how am I playing God and asserting my will? Such a profound and explicit analysis of the vertical dimension of interpersonal conflict provides the key that begins to unlock it. Okay? That's also a key sentence. As long as we remain only in the horizontal dimension, there will be no genuine and lasting peace, which is why secular counseling can only go so far. A Dr. Phil is not going to talk about you playing the role of God or you, you know, in terms of that relationship, in terms of your relationship to God. Okay? Paulison, in his article, uses the example, and I think it's one that many of you can relate to in married life. He used the example of when he was first in the ministry, and Saturdays were very busy days for him in terms of doing his prep work for the day of preaching and teaching that he had at the church he was serving. And he and his wife used to often fight on Saturdays or Saturday evenings because he wanted to spend his time studying and preparing in his office. She felt that he should be devoting more time to him, spending time with him, doing things as a couple. And so by Sunday, the Sunday, he said, was always filled with conflict. They were always fighting. And so his question was to his wife, well, isn't my wanting to do my work a good thing? My demand that I have time set apart for me preparing this, isn't that an important thing? Isn't that something I can justify? And she, on the other hand, would say, well, isn't my desire for you to pay attention to me, to give me the kind of care and affection that I need, isn't that also reasonable? And so he asked the question in the article, what's wrong with what I want? Is it wrong for a husband to want time to devote himself to the work he's called to do? The answer is, there's nothing wrong with that. Is it wrong for a wife to want the kind of attention and affection that she needs from her spouse? There's nothing wrong with that either. But notice, Scripture, the Holy Spirit's x-ray of the heart, makes clear that when such desires rule, okay, when they become dominant, when they begin to drive everything, they produce sin, not love. And so they show themselves corrupt. God sees into the heart of conflict. He sees the private kingdom we each create. We each ascend to the throne, making our desires for blessing into the will of a God. I crave. I need. This must be. We each had fallen prey to sin's insanity and self-defeating futility. In other words, what they wanted became so dominant and so domineering in their lives, it became harmful. It became destructive to their relationship as husband and wife. So he asked the question, what do you want? How are you playing God? These are not exotic questions meant to send you on some introspective idol hunt or an archaeological investigation into shaping influences from your past. Ask the question straightforwardly. They have an objective, present-time answer. You aren't probing for a subjective experience, a feeling, an elusive moment of insight. You want something as tangible and as fatal as Ebola virus. That's pretty strong. What exactly do you want that makes you warlike? That's a good way to ask the question. What exactly do you want? What is it you desire? What is it you're craving that makes you warlike when Christ's rule would make you peaceable? Answer honestly, and you will have identified why you participate in sinful conflict. There are no deeper reasons for your sinful anger. Violation of the first great commandment is the deepest motive of all. Do you love God above all? That's really what he's saying. And when that no longer ceases to function as the engine that drives us, then we fall into the sinful behavior. Okay? In moments of conflict, I loved rest more than I loved, and he's talking here about his experience with his wife. I loved rest, and I should extend that story too. He's talking about doing all this prep work, and at the end of the day, when she maybe wanted to go out and do something together as a couple, he wanted to rest. He wanted to relax. He wanted to maybe read a book or read the newspaper. And so again, there's this quarreling, there's this fighting. He said, I loved rest more than I loved the living God. Nan, his wife, loved personal connecting more than she loved the living God. My outward sins in the situation included a grumbling attitude and critical words, but those works of the flesh erupted from the craving for my own utopian version of time off. Nan's outward sins included a grumbling attitude and critical words, but those sins poured out of the craving for her own paradise of marital intimacy. For both of us, as for all of us, the horizontal sins register and express the vertical sins. Okay? So, the response to that, or the remedy for that, is pursuing grace. James 4, verse 6 makes clear that God gives more grace. Those ensnared by conflict who seek God in faith will find forgiveness, mercy, sanity, a fresh start, cleansing, power, and freedom. All of which, I think, are necessary when we deal with conflict, especially marital conflict, you know, that we don't hold the past against someone, that we're able to forgive. Also the sense that in Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of sins, the slate is wiped clean, so to speak. Okay? Our sins are cast into the depths of the sea, the Bible says. God remembers them no more. What must you do? What must angry people do? Is it a matter of trying to manipulate the other person so that you win in the final analysis? That you get your way? Is it a matter of just having a good fighting session where you can unleash your anger, you can quarrel and get it over with? Do you try to keep it all inside and not express how you really feel? No. Notice what Paulson says based upon James 4. Angry people, he says, must seek this God in repentant faith. James 4, 6 through 10 says that over and over. The Lord proposes a radically vertical solution for the radically vertical problem of the heart. See, he always goes back to the heart. Okay? Don't blame my circumstances. Don't blame the kind of behavior I've witnessed with mom, dad, other people around me. Don't blame the culture that I live in. Don't blame my own biology. That's just the way I'm wired. It's a matter of the heart, he says. And so the solution is also a matter of the heart. It is interesting how relentlessly God-centered the solution is. Submit to God and resist the devil, rather than vice versa. Draw near to God, the devil will flee and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands from those outward expressions of sin, the chaos and every evil practice, the quarrels and conflicts of speaking against one another. Purify your heart from those inward defections, the double-mindedness that professes God but serves gods. Grieve over what you have done. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. Notice how present God is. You know, everything he said so far has God at the very center of what he's talking about. Notice how relational the solution is. We need to seek and find someone who will be gracious, someone with the power to help us. To really solve the heart of conflict is to enter into God's presence. If our conflicts were fueled by our usurping God's place, peace will be produced as the grace of Jesus Christ reinstates God's rule in our hearts. Very important sentence, by the way. If what drives conflict in the final analysis is my attempt to put myself in God's place, doesn't it make sense then, folks, that the solution is found by putting yourself in the presence of God, seeing yourself in relationship, in a true biblical relationship before God, so that you see who you are and you also see how God is? And then he gives up, and I don't have time to go through this morning, about peaceable wisdom. What does the kind of wisdom that produces peace and harmony and love as opposed to conflict and anger and misery, what does it look like? He says it's pure. Okay? It's pure. Angry people churn out mental, emotional, and verbal pollution. I like that, the way he describes that. Repentant believers, however, begin to live a life that is pure, simple, straight, pursuing the good and the pure, out of others' welfare, giving your life away, not calculating self-interest in the background. It sounds a lot like the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow after. He goes on to say, peaceable wisdom is also gentle. Jesus exhibited this trait so remarkably that its fragrance and coloration marked his entire life. Every human being that Jesus met owed him life and utter loyalty. Okay? Yet most of these people ignored Jesus, misunderstood him, tried to use him, reviled him, plotted against him. Okay? How did he put up with it, he says, for 33 years? Gentleness. Jesus dealt gently with the ignorant and misguided. Even when he suffered at their hands, he was meek. A virtue almost beyond our imagination. The ability to endure injury with patience and without resentment. He says, Paul says, I have known several people in whom I saw demonstrated this first fruits of this virtue. Of their lives showed hints of radiance, a glimpse of the unveiled glory of Jesus, the loveliest thing I've ever seen. And if only we would be more that way. It's also reasonable. It has never ceased to amaze me how reasonable his wife, he says, was, or starts to sound, once both she and I begin to repent of sinful anger. People in conflict have distorted hearing and speaking. We tune into the same wavelength we broadcast on, and it's the wrong channel. I'll listen and speak whatever proves you wrong and what proves me right. You know how that is in our own lives. You tend to tune out things that you don't want to hear, and yet you need to hear. But reasonable means you're willing to listen to what the Scriptures say and what the other person has to say. A willingness to change for the sake of being more faithful to the Lord and to His Word. This wisdom is also full of mercy. Okay? It's also full of good fruits. It's without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, in the time, the 2 minutes I have left, let me describe here by reading this last lengthy paragraph. What happens to the closed book person? That is to say, the person who's not willing to scrutinize himself or herself, expose the heart to the Word of God. Someone who's not willing to really take a good long look at themselves. He says, what about people who refuse to see themselves, who continue to accuse others and excuse themselves? Do you know people like that, by the way, or do you find yourself acting that way from time to time? That everyone has it in for you, everyone's wrong, everyone's done something wrong against you, and you're always the victim. You're always the one who's been trampled upon. You're always the one whose rights have been violated. That's the kind of person he's talking about here. He says, in effect, they pluck out their own eyes. I love the way Paulison uses language. I just think his language is so descriptive and conjures up all these images that are so helpful in understanding what's going on in this dynamic. They pluck out their own eyes. They attempt to keep their book shut tight while bringing vigilante justice to those they hate. They won't look into the mirror of the Word illuminated by the Spirit. What happens when the log remains impaled in the eye? What happens? He says, you remain a slave to your encamped desires. For example, a person might say, if only my wife would change and see that I'm tired and need to rest. Or a wife would say, if only my husband would change and see that I'm lonely and need his love. That's how that sort of blindness talks. That's how it thinks. That's how it acts. That's his point here. Irascible people remain incapable of love, digging ruts of bitterness, self-righteousness, self-pity, entitlement, unhappiness. All those things that cause that grumbling. Oftentimes they lie below the surface. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you experience that on a daily basis. I've seen that. I've ministered to people like that. It's not this seething rage. It's not this violent behavior, but it's this low-grade fever of always being unhappy, grumbling, miserable. Okay? I've done personal ministry, he says, for 20 years and have spent thousands of hours talking with people. In that time, I've gotten to know some champions of anger, rage, self-righteousness, and the rest of the sordid clan. In my informal hall of shame, the five angriest people each said something like this. I'm not really an angry person. I was really a nice guy until I met my wife or my husband. I get along great with the people I work with, but that woman, that man, drives me crazy. By the way, this is not uncommon. Anyone that's done pastoral ministry, or if you've counseled a friend or counseled people that are having marital problems, this language creeps up all the time. Okay? Do you sense when you hear that, what they're saying? It's like our kids do. Like Adam did. That woman you gave me, she made me do it. Okay? Such comments express deep darkness. He doesn't know over what he stumbles. Exactly. Such a person really is an angry person, contrary to self-perception. That anger expresses cravings that Christ would expose and uproot. Praise be to God that His common grace has allowed such a person to be reasonably civil much of the time, rather than perpetually criminal. In other words, he's saying here, be thankful that in one sense God restrains that behavior so that a husband doesn't come out and beat up his wife or worse or kill her. Okay? But that woman or that man has been given to bring the heart into open display. The comment speaks volumes about a person's ignorance of reality, ignorance both of himself and of God. The spouse doubtless has sins, perhaps serious ones. Okay? So in other words, we're not suggesting that in a case where there's conflict, the other party doesn't have something that needs to be repented of. We're not saying that. But the angry person plays God, and in so doing, plays the devil, rather than letting God be God, and so embracing the Redeemer's agenda. Leisure time and personal connecting, like control, money, vindication, power, success, being loved, health, significant accomplishment, and the like, are seductive and dangerous masters. When thwarted, their anger takes a thousand forms, sometimes showing its face openly, sometimes hiding. But when tyrant lusts, again, notice the language here. When a tyrant is not someone who's nice. A tyrant is someone who's insistent upon getting his way. When tyrant lusts are overthrown by grace, then rest, intimacy, and the like become good gifts. They are gifts to be given away to others in the true freedom of the golden rule. So in that husband-wife conflict he's talking about with his own wife, when I see my desire in the proper light, in the proper perspective, I'm willing then to sacrifice my desire to have time for rest in order that I may serve my wife who has a desire that I spend time with her. Okay? It's that sacrificial love I'll speak about tonight in the sermon. Okay? They are nothing to live for, to claim, to need, to long for, to organize life around. In other words, they are not the end-all, be-all, those desires, those cravings. God has good things in store for His children. The best gift is freedom from the guilt and dominion of sin in order to know God Himself. Along the way, He will give the true version of every lesser good sooner or later. Okay? Yes. Yeah, and what he says here in the article too is there may be very, very legitimate things that we long for, but if they become, like he said, tyrant rulers, tyrant desires, they give way to sinful behavior, whether it be anger or some other behavior. But you see how even good gifts, if they're not used appropriately, can ultimately be destructive. Jerry? Well, I think that we balance those things out by modeling ourselves after the example of Jesus Christ. That's why he talked here about the way wisdom expresses itself in terms of patience, long-suffering, gentleness. Yeah, well, how are we to exemplify that? In other words, this gets us into ethics as well. If we're to imitate Jesus in everything, do we have the authority to act that way? To act violently towards those who are clearly acting contrary to God's will? That's a good question to ask. And I'm not suggesting that, you know, that's where we're asking ourselves, what would Jesus do? Could get us into some trouble, you know? It also leads to some highly speculative thought as well, because I say a much better question is, what does the Bible command us to? This is also, by the way, Jerry, the same Jesus who says, when your enemy, you know, takes your coat, give him your shirt as well. When he strikes you on the one cheek, give him the other cheek as well. Pray for your enemies. And, you know, sometimes people emphasize one at the expense of the other, that he's gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but yet he's also the Jesus who turned the money changer's table over, the Jesus who called the Pharisees the children of Satan. Jesus used strong language many, many times. But I would say in terms of the quarrels and the arguments that we're talking about here, Jesus, of course, wasn't acting out of a sense of self-righteousness in the sinful sense, whereas our anger, our violence, almost always rooted in that sort of sinful attitude where we're trying to assume a role that we have no business assuming. So, all right, anybody else quickly before I close? Okay. I don't have copies of the article itself, but if you do want a copy, let me know and I'll give you a copy of the full article, because there's more here than what I can do justice to in a half hour's time. So let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we recognize this morning from this lesson that we still have a great deal to learn yet in terms of our own sanctification. And yet there is hope for us, because the gospel has been given to us, and the gospel has permeated our lives, so that where formerly we were slaves to sin, we now know that there is liberation and there is obedient faith. We pray, Lord, that more and more we may seek to emulate our Savior in terms of His kindness and gentleness, and that we would flee from the desire to make ourselves God, to put ourselves in the place of judge and executioner, and that we would be willing to live that sacrificial life of faith, of the way of the kingdom, for the sake of blessing those with whom we live, but also bringing glory to your name. And so, Father, may we think about those things in the days and the weeks to come, and may we truly seek to honor you in all these things, that we may be wise and faithful people for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you for your time.